God, one day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Oh, precious you are to worship. Precious you are.
I've mentioned this before about Paul the Apostle, how he had mentioned a source of frustration not included among his other personal sufferings. Now, there are lists in the New Testament of some of his sufferings, all the things he did, drowning, beating, whipping. But he mentioned a thorn in his flesh, and he called it a messenger of Satan. And for two millennia, Christians have debated the exact nature of this thorn in his flesh. Some think it was physical, like some type of chronic malady, an eye problem, maybe malaria, maybe migraine headaches, who knows. Others see it as an internal struggle, maybe an incessant temptation that he had difficulty with. Who knows? Still others think it was caused by persistent persecution. Everywhere he went, he was being persecuted, constantly critiqued. So who's right? What was Paul's thorn? The correct answer is, we don't know. It seems that Paul left it intentionally unclear. Why? So no matter what your thorn is, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, or whatever thorn in the flesh you have, you can still apply the principle that God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's what Paul taught us in Corinthians. It was through his continual torment, or this thorn in the flesh that he had, that Paul was constantly reminded of a critical lesson that anyone who wants to serve God must learn sometime in their life. My grace is sufficient for you. And once you learn it, it's better not to forget it. For my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Well, we praise you, O Lord God. We love you with all that we are. In our world, where truth seems so relative, we thank you that your word is a solid foundation, that your love is constant, that your strength works for justice. We thank you for joy that flows from within where your spirit resides. May this worship hour be a time like a spring of clear, refreshing water, cleansing, renewing, pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. Your love is steady. Your love does not falter. You are faithful and true. And we thank you that you sent your Son to teach us to love the way you would have us love. We thank him for teaching us to be thankful, to have gratitude, to speak kindly, and to share a good word. We thank Jesus for showing us how to put our faith into action. We sing your praises, awesome God, and we open ourselves to follow your promised Holy Spirit. We listen to his soft, gentle voice whispering into our minds. And may the words your Son taught us always guide our lives. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Over the preceding weeks, we've recognized that the ancient Israelites were no different from you and me. Their story is one of blessing, only to be followed by disobedience over and over. Their story is the story of humanity in general. Their story is typical of how humanity behaves in response to God's love and grace. God gives people grace and mercy, and then what happens? They rebel against him and they break his commandments. But of course, God knows how we think. God knows how we respond. He created us. God even inspired his prophets to write down in the Bible the way we think and behave. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. That's very straightforward. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt its walls found renewal. They found revival. They looked back at their lives. And like them, we also need to look back at our lives. You can undoubtedly remember things you've done that were contrary to God's commandments. There were times when you took God's word, his grace, for granted. And if you're honest, you'll admit there were times when you deserved God's discipline. But thankfully, like for me, God never said, "I've had enough of you. I'm leaving you on your own." God never said, "You're on your own," to us. Instead, what we experienced was God's mercy and God's compassion, and God has never let us down. He's always been there, speaking softly and gently, directing us to live our lives the way Jesus lived his life. God loves you even when you are indifferent toward him, even when you only give him the crumbs off your table. God still loves you even when you wander off in sin. And because he loves you, he's waiting for you to return to him, to tell him that you repent and that you want to turn your life around and commit to be a follower of Jesus. God's waiting for you to say, "I've had enough of my own way. Starting now and forever, I commit to follow your way, Lord, Father in heaven." That's what the Jewish remnant said in their prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. They looked back at the sins of their nation over its history. They realized how often their nation had taken God's mercy and grace for granted. They acknowledged their sins and how they had collectively, as a nation, broken God's heart through their sin and rebellion. They remembered their past sins and they repented. And then they sealed a commitment to God in writing not to repeat those sins. Their prayer was not shallow. Their prayer wasn't self-centered. They came before God not asking God to serve them or to bless them. Rather, they came humbly to God and they said, "We have sinned. We have strayed far from you. We honor and bless you, Lord God. We commit ourselves to serving you." Wow. Their prayer was God-centered. Their focus was not "give me" or "bless me." Their prayer wasn't self-motivated. Instead, their prayer was focused on serving God and blessing him by being obedient to God's commands. Let's read the ending few verses from Nehemiah chapter 9. "So now today we are slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure, and we are in great misery." The people responded, "In view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing on this sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests. In the closing verses of Nehemiah chapter 9, the people acknowledged that they were slaves in the land God had given to their ancestors. They understood that their forebears had not kept God's laws or paid attention to his commandments or to his warnings. The reality is that there's always a price to pay for disobedience to God. And because God is gracious, and because we often seem to get away with sin for a while, we become complacent. We take God for granted. We say that our sins are not so serious as compared to the sins of the godless culture around us. We somehow seem to think that God grades on a curve. That's wrong thinking. God doesn't consider one sin to be a B minus and another one to be an F sin. No, to God, sin is sin, period. And we should not expect God to deal with us any differently than he dealt with the disobedient people of ancient Israel. When you sin, you break your trust relationship with God. You don't cease to be a member of God's family, but you may become useless to God if you don't stop your disobedience. Don't let that happen. Instead, come back to him, confess your sins, repent and ask for forgiveness. Then God will forgive you and restore you to his service. We have some great role models in the Bible of people who sinned and fell out of relationship with God. Perhaps the best example is King David. He sinned grievously, and his special relationship with God was fractured until he returned to the Lord in sorrow and in repentance. In Psalm 32, he wrote about the days and nights he spent struggling under his load of unconfessed sin. This is what King David wrote. "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Guilty. Unconfessed sin haunts the life of a believer. Unconfessed sin will take away your effectiveness as a servant in the kingdom. The solution for unconfessed sin is easy, and the solution for unconfessed sin is modeled for us in Nehemiah chapter 9. Step number one, acknowledge your own individual responsibility for sin. Don't blame the other guy. Stop blaming your parents. Don't blame your past. It's not the fault of your spouse. You have a free will. If you make sinful choices, you need to accept responsibility for your own sins. Step two, acknowledge that God is holy and just. So go to God in confession and repentance. Don't demand justice. Ask for mercy. Step three, ask God for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. You get to go boldly to the throne of God, the throne of grace, because Jesus has already paid the penalty for your sins. You get to ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. How good can it get? It can't get any better. And then the fourth step, as shown to us in Nehemiah chapter 9, hold on tightly to God's promise of forgiveness. There may come a time when you doubt God's forgiveness. Don't go there either. That's just the evil one accusing your conscience. Doubt is an old satanic trick to break down your effectiveness for God. This was one of the tools that Nehemiah's enemies used against him that didn't work. Instead, we need to cling to God's promise of forgiveness. We have God's word on it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 is such a powerful, powerful promise. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Powerful words. This is a theme from one of the many themes from cover to cover. God's grace and mercy. If we come to him, confessing with repentance, asking for forgiveness. Nehemiah chapter 9 shows us the solution for unconfessed sin. You go to your knees and confess, repent, and commit to follow Jesus. Accept the freedom we find from forgiveness, and then you can live boldly and confidently and joyfully for the Lord, as we learned in Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of the Lord. Now, before we move on to the final section in the book of Nehemiah, let's take a little tour, a historical perspective. Centuries in the making, leading up to the covenant prayer of the Jewish remnant in Nehemiah chapter 9. What does the name Jerusalem mean? It means dwelling of peace. Hard to say that. Jerusalem has never been a very peaceful place. Centuries, many centuries before the birth of Abraham, Jerusalem was founded as a fortified city by a Canaanite people called the Jebusites. The city was called Jebus. Around 1000 BC, King David conquered the city and moved the capital of Israel from Hebron to the newly conquered Jerusalem. David extended the walls. He expanded the size of the city. His son and successor, King Solomon, built the very first temple and also extended the city walls. But sadly, only a few decades later, around 930 BC, Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel comprised of 10 of the 12 Israeli tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah comprised of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The two kingdoms coexisted for about two centuries, a little more than two centuries, often at war with each other. Around 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered northern Israel and carried off most of its inhabitants as slaves. The country of northern Israel ceased to exist, and its people, if they weren't killed, were assimilated into the Assyrian culture. Northern Israel was gone forever, and the southern kingdom of Judah stood alone, until King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Vast numbers of the conquered Jewish population were deported as slaves to Babylon, but God had a plan, and King Cyrus II of Persia, who knocked off the Babylonians, King Cyrus II of Persia allowed the Jews to return to Judah in 538 BC, and sometime later, I don't remember exactly, a couple of decades, King Artaxerxes of Persia allowed Nehemiah to return to rebuild the city's walls and to govern the province, which remained under control of the Persian Empire. The walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership, and they were still standing the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's right. The walls rebuilt by Nehemiah were the very walls that Jesus rode close to as he entered Jerusalem that all those years ago. Those walls were rebuilt 5 centuries before Jesus rode that donkey. But in AD 70, about 4 decades after Jesus entered Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, the walls were leveled by the forces commanded by the Roman general Titus, who later became the emperor of Rome for about 3 or 4 years. A Roman colony called Aelia Capitolina was later built on the ruins of Jerusalem. Yes, there were many, many Roman cities in Palestine when the Romans occupied that portion of the world after the Romans knocked off the Greeks. Although Greek was the language of business, the Romans ruled, and they built quite a few cities. The city was captured by the Crusaders in 1099 AD. Muslim forces under Saladin, the first Sultan of Egypt and Syria, then conquered the city in 1187 AD. There were more exchanges that I haven't even mentioned. If you visit the old city of Jerusalem today, the walls you see date back to the era of the Ottoman Empire. These walls were built between 1535 and 1538 AD. The walls that Nehemiah rebuilt have been gone for about 1,950 years. There you have it. A short historical perspective before we move into the final section of Nehemiah. Indeed, Jerusalem has never been a dwelling place of peace. But regardless of its history, regardless of the failures of the people to follow God, there was a time when God heard the words from his people that he wanted to hear. Chapter 9 contains the great prayer of the Jewish people. Their prayer was a prayer of confession, a prayer of commitment. So now we move on. The next chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 10, consists primarily of a list of people who sealed the covenant prayer of chapter 9. Chapter 10 also lists the obligations the people undertook upon themselves as part of their new covenant relationship with God. Chapter 11 is another list. This chapter lists the city leaders and the leaders in the province outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So I'll not spend any time going over these lists this afternoon. Rather, I want to continue right in the middle of chapter 9, where the people had gathered to dedicate the recently completed wall. It was a time of tremendous prayer and joyous celebration. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. For the dedication of the new wall of Jerusalem, the Levites throughout the land were asked to come to Jerusalem to assist in the ceremonies. They were to take part in the joyous occasion with their songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The Jewish remnant had endured decades of humiliation and defeat. They had lived through a period of exile, and during that time they had mourned for their city lying in ruins. But now, just in time before the people lost their identity and were forever assimilated into another culture under Nehemiah's leadership and God's direction, their city and their spirit were restored. The people had a new vision and a newfound commitment to follow God's commandments. It was an exciting, joyful time. It was time to celebrate the presence and the power of God. The spirit of the Jewish people had been revived. Their national identity had been restored. A time to rejoice, a time of happiness centered around faith in God. So let me say this. Their joy is the kind of joy that we should have every Sabbath worship service if you are part of a Bible-centered Bible-believing church. What is the number one reason we gather together now in the 21st century on the Sabbath day? It's the same reason the followers of Jesus gathered together in the first century. We gather together in remembrance of what we have been offered. We have been offered forgiveness of sin, and we have been redeemed. We are reminded that we are heirs of the living God. We are reminded that if we have been buried with Jesus, we shall be raised with him in glory. We are reminded that although we live in this world, we don't belong to this world. We are pilgrims in training on our way to heaven. That's right. This journey is a journey of training. What awaits us is beyond our comprehension. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. Every other day of the week is full of other concerns, the stuff of life, earning a living, dealing with problems, sometimes participating in the many traditions that make us uniquely American. I love Thanksgiving. But today is different. Today we have Jesus on our minds. Even more today than any other day of the week. Today on the Sabbath, like for the people in Jerusalem who were being led by Nehemiah and Ezra, they were celebrating their commitment to follow God's commandments. We also have heaven on our minds as well. So let us finish up this journey through the book of Nehemiah next week when we return again to share fellowship and God's word on God's holy Sabbath day. Amen. Hallelujah.
Our mouths with laughter.